Romans chapter 8, from verse 18 onwards. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to this present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, we who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly, as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What, then, shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship, or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Now, on Sunday nights, as you know, we're looking at God's purpose to conform us to the likeness of his Son. He's predestined us, all those whom he foreknew. He is predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. He's going to make every one of us like Jesus Christ. And that's definitely going to happen. If you're a Christian, God is definitely going to make you like Jesus Christ. As much like Jesus Christ as it's possible for you to be and still be you. And he's going to make me as much like Jesus Christ as it's possible for me to be and still be me. And that means that every one of us has got to actually follow Jesus Christ. Make him our example, make him our model, make him our pattern. And we've looked at various aspects of the character of Jesus: humble service, patience and endurance of suffering, his life of prayer, his forgiveness, or his offering of forgiveness to all people. And tonight I just want to tie up a few loose ends. And I want to look at the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. What sort of man was he? What kind of life did he live? And as I proceed, I think you'll probably get the idea of what I'm trying to do tonight. First thing, point I want to make, let's just turn to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. I'm not preaching from that Romans 8 passage. We read that simply because it contains that phrase, predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. Let's just turn to Mark chapter 6. And verse 3. Isn't this the carpenter? Isn't this Mary's son and the brother of James, Joseph, Judas and Simon? Aren't his sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. The first point I want to make about Jesus is that he was a family man. He was a family man. He had no wife, of course, and therefore no children of his own. And there are some Christians who think that following Jesus' example means that they have to adopt this feature of his lifestyle. Well, that might be right for some, but it's certainly not right for all, and it's not even right for the majority. Jesus wasn't married, but he celebrated marriage. He performed his first miracle at a marriage feast, and he saved the groom from terrible social embarrassment. Running out of wine was a terrible thing to happen to anybody at a wedding feast in those days, and probably wouldn't be a very good idea either today, would it? But Jesus saved the groom from social embarrassment by turning water into wine. He was brought up in a family. He had godly parents. In Mary and Joseph's home, he grew in stature, in wisdom, and in favor with God and man. In other words, he grew physically, in stature, intellectually, in wisdom, spiritually, in favor with God, and socially, in favor with man. And all children should grow up in that way, in those four ways. That is a balanced education. Physical growth, intellectual growth, spiritual growth and social growth. Jesus grew under the guidance of Joseph and Mary in their family, in their home. What a responsibility God gave to Joseph and Mary, didn't he? The likelihood is that he was the oldest of at least seven children. In the passage we've just read from Mark chapter 6 verse 3, we read of four brothers, James, Joseph, Judas and Simon. And we read of all his sisters. I think in Matthew it says all his sisters. In Mark it just says, aren't his sisters here with us? So it implies that there were a number of sisters, let's say at least two sisters. So that makes a minimum of seven children in Joseph and Mary's family. And Jesus was the firstborn. So he came from a noisy, large, and probably not that wealthy family. He probably, I was going to say he used hand-me-downs, but if he was the firstborn, he wouldn't have used hand-me-downs. They would have used his hand-me-downs. Just imagine the Lord Jesus as a child, you know, when he had all that wisdom at the age of 12. He developed that wisdom in the context of a noisy family. Luke chapter 2 verse 51 tells us that he was obedient to his parents. Young people, do you want to be like Jesus Christ? Well, you could think about starting here. He was obedient to his parents. The Lord Jesus, the Son of God, was obedient to his parents. So you should be obedient to your parents. If Jesus could be obedient to his parents, you should be obedient to yours. The evidence suggests that Joseph died when Jesus was young. He just disappears from the story. Jesus is called the Son of Mary. Mary is at the foot of the cross, and Jesus commits her to one of his disciples, John. She was clearly a widow by that time. And the evidence would seem to suggest that she was widowed when Jesus was quite young, which meant that Jesus was probably the oldest son and therefore the breadwinner of a very large family. And this is probably the reason why he didn't commence his ministry until he was 30 years of age. He was just tied up with all kinds of family commitments. This respect for his parents, and for his mother in particular, remained with him throughout his life. And as I've already said, when he was dying on the cross, one of the last things he did was to make provision for his widowed mother. And incidentally, Jesus also knew family conflict. We read in John that his brothers didn't believe in him. We read in Mark chapter 3 that on one occasion his mother even and his brothers came to take him away because they thought he was out of his mind. And Jesus warned his disciples that their enemies, some of their enemies, would be from their own household. He would divide families. He was speaking from experience. Although it seems from the book of Acts that they all came together in the end and believed that he was indeed the Messiah. And James, his brother, became the leader of the church at Jerusalem. Why am I saying all this? Jesus was a family man. Well, I'm simply saying this because it means that growing up into the likeness of Jesus may not mean doing all kinds of great, spectacular things. Faithfulness to Jesus in the humdrum life of a normal home is how most of us are going to become like Christ. Bringing up children, looking after aged parents and relatives, just being a good husband, being a good wife. That's how we become like Jesus Christ, most of us, in the context of humdrum family living, and even putting up with the heartbreak of family conflict, as Jesus had to. Those who follow Jesus will value the family and value the home and take their family responsibilities seriously. That's the first point. Jesus was a family man. Secondly, Jesus was a working man. Back to the verse. Isn't this the carpenter? The carpenter. Which seems to imply that he was the carpenter. Nazareth's carpenter. And in Matthew, it isn't this the son of the carpenter, the carpenter's son. In other words, Jesus had followed in his father's footsteps. Joseph had taught him the skills of carpentry and passed the family business on to him. The word carpenter is actually wider than what we understand as a carpenter. For us, a carpenter is somebody who just works with wood. It's a wider term. It's somebody who worked with all kinds of materials, including stone. He was a builder. He was the sort of man who could turn his hand to anything. Don't I envy men like that? He could turn his hand to anything. Churches need men like that. And I honestly really do envy people who know how to do things like that. One of the very few criticisms of my father that I have is that he never taught me how to do that. He used to love doing that sort of thing himself, but I think he realised that he was onto a losing battle when he came to try and teach me how to do it, and he just used to do it himself, and I never learned how to do things like that. And I'm useless at DIY. I'm the sort of person who, if I change a bulb, I'm always slightly surprised when it actually turns on. The Greek philosopher Plato divided people into the philosophers who did the thinking and the slaves who did the manual work. And manual work was despised by the Greek philosophers. And something of that has rubbed off onto our society. You know, if you're academic, you're in a slightly higher class, perhaps, than the technically minded person. And in many religions, the top people in the religion drop out. And in some, like Buddhism, they just beg. Buddhist monks just live by begging. Not by working, but by begging. And that's supposed to be good. Jesus was a manual worker. He would have had calloused hands. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. And if he was the carpenter of Nazareth, he would have had to negotiate a fair price. Imagine Jesus negotiating a fair price for his work. He really was human, you know, Jesus. He had to negotiate a fair price for his work. And he had to keep on top of the accounts. He probably had to pay the taxman as well. Think of the parables of Jesus. They're all about everyday working life. Farming, sowing, harvesting, ploughing, shepherding, vineyard workers, people who tend fig trees and olives, building, fishing. Here's a man who knows what's going on. Here's a man who watched people at their work and took an interest in their work and who knew what it was to work himself. So why am I saying this? I'm saying this because I don't want you to imagine, especially if you're young, that becoming like Jesus means that you've got to give up your secular job and work in so-called full-time ministry. Not a bit of it. It's as you do your job well, like I've got no doubt at all Jesus did his job well. That's how you learn how to live like Jesus. And that's how you witness for Jesus as well. You'll have far better opportunities for witnessing naturally for Jesus in a job than you probably will in full-time Christian ministry, where it's your job to witness for Jesus. You know, you're a sort of professional witness for Jesus, which means that people treat you with a bit of suspicion. But if you're out there in the working world witnessing for Jesus, you're more likely to be taken seriously. We need our best people there. Don't feel that you have to drop out and become a full-time worker. God might call you to do that if he's given you particular gifts. And if he does, well, think about it very carefully before you do it and discuss it with other people, especially your local church, of course, and get their confirmation that it's the right thing for you. But don't imagine you have to do that. The third thing I want to say is that Jesus was a people person. Jesus was a people person. He knew what it was to withdraw and to be alone with God. It actually says that he went into the lonely places and onto the mountains, even at night time sometimes, to be alone with God. That was because he was crowded out most of the time during the day by throngs of people. And he had to get away and recharge his batteries from time to time. But he was a man who loved people. He enjoyed company. He was often the guest at feasts and celebrations. The last thing he did was to gather the 12 disciples around him for a meal. And he said, I've been looking forward to this meal for ages. With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And he said at that meal that he was really looking forward to eating and drinking with them in the kingdom of God. That's the kind of man he was. Think of the variety of people that Jesus met in all kinds of different contexts. He was thronged by crowds, but at the same time, he had plenty of personal interviews with individuals from all backgrounds, men and women, children, Jews, Samaritans, Gentiles, Romans, Pharisees, Sadducees, the poor, the rich, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, fishermen, lawyers, the sick, the disturbed, like Legion, who had many devils, and Mary Magdalene, out of whom he cast seven demons. So here's a man who could draw the crowds and at the same time attract individuals. It's often either one or the other, isn't it? But Jesus could draw the crowds, but at the same time, individuals were drawn to him. He was criticized for some of the company he kept. He ate and drank with the tax collectors and the sinners. He could eat and drink with Zacchaeus or Matthew, the tax collector, but he could also eat at the home of Simon the Pharisee. In John chapter 3, you find him having a discussion at night time with the teacher of Israel, Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel, a member of the Sanhedrin, one of the top theologians in Israel at the time. And he has a long conversation with him in John chapter 3. In John chapter 4, who is he talking to? He's talking to the Samaritan woman who'd had 5 husbands and was now living with man number 6. And she hadn't bothered to marry him because, she knew from past experience that it probably wouldn't work out, so she hadn't bothered to marry this one. And Jesus had a long conversation with her in chapter 4 of John. He related well to children. He took them up into his arms and blessed them. He was unmarried, and yet he was completely at ease with women. He wasn't awkward or flirtatious or misogynistic. Can you spell that? It means somebody who was pretty negative about women. He wasn't like that. He related to women perfectly naturally. Unlike the rabbis of his day, he was happy to teach women. He was happy for Mary to sit at his feet with his disciples. The rabbis of the day wouldn't teach women. One rabbi said he would rather burn the law than teach it to a woman. Women were definitely second-class citizens in those days. Rabbis wouldn't speak to women in public. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue. Women just didn't count. You needed 10 men to start a synagogue. 9 men and 1 woman wouldn't do. It had to be 10 men before you could start your synagogue. And rabbis, as I say, didn't speak to women in public. And Josephus, who was a near contemporary of Jesus, says a woman is in every respect inferior to a man. Well, Jesus wouldn't have agreed. Do you know there are 43 women mentioned in Luke's Gospel? 43 women mentioned in Luke's Gospel. If you take all the parables, you know, like the woman who lost the silver and so on, 43 references to women in Luke's Gospel. And in the midst of this constant interaction with crowds and with individuals, Jesus had his special friends, the 12. They were always with him. He seemed to be inseparable from them. They were his house group, if you like. I hope you belong to a house group. Jesus did. So if you want to follow Jesus, join a house group. But it shouldn't be more than 12. It shouldn't be more than 12. No, seriously, I think 12 is about the maximum for a house group. Once you get more than 12, you could think about splitting up into 2 6s, or a 7 and a 6, and each of them work up to another 12 each, and then divide again. And within the 12, there was the inner core of 3 very special friends, Peter, James, and John. So there was his prayer triplet. So he had his house group, and he had his prayer triplet. Not a bad pattern to follow. And there were other special friends as well. Martha and Mary and Lazarus of Bethany, whom he loved, John said. So, why am I saying this? I'm saying this to show you that Jesus absolutely wasn't a recluse. Jesus loved people. He loved people of all kinds. So holiness is not separating ourselves from other people. So, yeah, Jesus was a family man. Jesus was a working man. Jesus was a people person. Fourthly, Jesus enjoyed creation. Jesus enjoyed creation. In other words, Jesus wasn't an ascetic. An ascetic is a person who thinks there's something rather nasty about physical things, created things, material things, or at least they're nowhere near as important as spiritual things. Well, Jesus could fast, and he did fast, actually. But he was criticized for not teaching his disciples to fast, like John the Baptist taught his disciples to fast. And Jesus could certainly feast as well as fast. I've already mentioned the wedding feast at Cana of Galilee, where he turned lots of water into lots of wine. About 120 gallons, actually. It's quite a lot, isn't it? And it was the best wine as well. He was slandered for being a glutton and a drunkard. It wasn't true, of course. But the slander could never have been made if Jesus had been an ascetic feeding on locusts and wild honey like John the Baptist over there in the synagogue near the River Jordan. And a great deal of Jesus' teaching was actually given at meals. In fact, I know a pastor is actually doing a series of sermons at the moment, and I would have thought about it myself, but we've already done something similar as we've been going through Luke's Gospel on Sunday morning. He's doing a series on Jesus' teaching at meals. So he takes a different meal each Sunday and deals with the teaching of Jesus at this particular meal or that particular meal. Jesus loved to sit down to a good meal and have a chat and a talk and do some teaching. And he enjoyed other aspects of creation as well. Matthew chapter 6, verse 28. See how the lilies of the field grow. They do not labor or spin, yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. You can imagine Jesus gazing at the flowers, gazing at the lilies of the field and saying, Solomon in all his glory was not dressed like one of these. He appreciated beauty in nature, the beauty of the flower. I know there are people here who appreciate the beauty of flower. Well, Jesus did. And what about bird watching? It's a thoroughly biblical pursuit, I'm glad to say. Look at the birds of the air. And the word look there doesn't mean just glance. It means look carefully. It means study the birds of the air. They do not, what is it they don't do? They don't sow or reap or store away in barns. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. He noticed the birds. He was a bit of a bird watcher, was Jesus. And as I keep reminding David Grime, nothing in the Bible about train spotting at all. Plenty about bird watching, nothing about train spotting. Although Ken Davis, last time I said this, did come to me at the end and say, what about his train filling the temple? I think you were scraping the barrel there, Ken. And Jesus said that God cares for sparrows. His Father cares for sparrows. So probably he did as well, seeing as how he was one with the Father. So he enjoyed creation. He enjoyed good food. He enjoyed good drink. He enjoyed creation. And he knew how to relax. Matthew 6, again, we're still in Matthew 6 actually here. Matthew chapter 6, verse 30. Sorry, Mark 6. We're still in Mark 6. Mark 6, verse 30. The apostles gathered around Jesus and reported to him all they had done and taught. And then because so many people were coming and going that they didn't even have a chance to eat. Eating's important, you see. He said to them, come with me by yourselves to a quiet place and get some rest. You guys need some rest. You've been very busy. Let's get some rest. I haven't even got time to eat. So let's go away by ourselves to a solitary place. Let's get some rest. Let's recharge our batteries. He kept the Sabbath, not as strictly as some demanded. The Sabbath wasn't an extra burden for Jesus. It was meant to relieve our burdens. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He observed the Jewish holidays. And holidays in the Bible were literally holy or holy days. There were a number of them written into the Jewish calendar. Three major ones every year, notably the week-long Feast of Tabernacles, which was a great time. People stopped work and they joined their friends for a pilgrimage to Jerusalem, and they spent a week in Jerusalem. Regular holidays. Many Christians can't relax. I don't know whether it's guilt in some cases, self-importance in other cases, but they just can't relax. They feel guilty about relaxing. They feel that they've got to be doing something all the time, proving themselves to God, perhaps proving themselves to other people, proving themselves to themselves. Jesus was busy doing his Father's work, doing the work that his Father had given him to do. The night comes, he says, when no one can work. The fields are white unto harvest. This is urgent. Let's be busy. But it doesn't mean it all depends on you. It doesn't mean that God can't do without you. So Jesus could stop. And he did stop. And he enjoyed stopping. He was a hard worker, but he wasn't a workaholic. In fact, you never get the impression when you read the Gospels that Jesus ever sort of rushed around panicking, like I do half the time, trying to fit everything in. You never get the impression that things got on top of Jesus, ever. He always seems to have been perfectly in control. Maybe that was something to do with the prayer life we were thinking about two or three Sunday nights ago. He knew what he had to do. He knew what was important. And he did it. And he didn't let the other things stop him from doing the really important thing. So he enjoyed creation. And the final thing I want to say, and this is quite a short sermon, it's just sort of tying things together really, is that Jesus had a simple lifestyle. Don't exaggerate the poverty of Jesus. If he was the carpenter of Nazareth, he wouldn't have been on the bread line. But his parents did offer a poor person's sacrifice when he was born, two pigeons. And he adopted a lifestyle of an itinerant preacher, dependent upon others and nowhere to lay his own head. So possessions and wealth were nowhere near the top of Jesus' agenda. If you turn to Luke chapter 12 and verse 15, you needn't turn to it, I'll read it to you. Luke, you're familiar with the verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 15, Jesus says, "Watch out, be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." It is the philosophy of most people today that a man's life does consist in the abundance of his possessions. Jesus would have disagreed with that, and he would have said that is absolute rot. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possession. He talked about the deceitfulness of wealth. He regarded it as spiritually perilous. He said you can't serve God and money. It's one or the other. He commanded his disciples to give generously to the poor, even to sell their possessions in order to give to the poor. And he himself gave to the poor. They had a money bag, and Judas was the treasurer in charge of it. And the purpose of that collection, that bag, was to give money to the poor. He empathized with the woman who lost her silver coin in the parable and had to search high and low just to find that silver coin, because she couldn't jolly well afford to lose a silver coin. He noticed the widow putting her two mites into the offering and thereby giving all she had. He warned in his parable about the rich man who pulled down his barns to build bigger ones for that retirement that he thought was coming but wasn't. Do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, he said, lay up treasure in heaven. Be far more interested in heaven than earth. Don't be anxious about tomorrow, what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear. Pagans worry about things like that. We don't, he said to his disciples. We seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto us. In other words, Jesus was not an ascetic. He did not live an ascetic lifestyle, but nor did he live an extravagant lifestyle. His lifestyle was simple and generous. Simple and generous. So there you are. I don't know what you make of that. Jesus was a family man. Jesus was a working man. Jesus was a people person. Jesus enjoyed his Father's creation. Jesus exercised a simple lifestyle. And what I'm trying to say here is that Jesus was the sanest, most balanced, most normal person you could ever imagine. Some people seem to think that to be holy means to be odd. It always worries me when I find Christians who are less mature, less balanced, have more hang-ups, and are actually probably less happy and more guilt-ridden than non-Christians. It doesn't have to be like that. If you follow the Lord Jesus, you will not become strange. You will not become odd or intense or extreme or fanatical or guilt-ridden or inhuman. Jesus will make you more human, not less human. I think that's what we've learned this evening. Amen. Let's pray. So we thank you, Lord, for our time together this evening. And we thank you also for the reminder of what it means to be like Jesus. We thank you that God became man. And he didn't become some sort of superman. Nor did he become subhuman. He became the most human man who's ever lived. The image of the invisible God. We pray that you'd help us to be conformed to his image in all that we say and think and do, and in our whole lifestyle. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.